We're back in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, and we've come to verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Once again, we see the word "therefore" in verse 12. This exhortation is again based on what has been written before. It could harken back to all that has gone before in the letter, but the immediate context is the lordship of Jesus. He has been given the name which is above every name. If we read the previous Philippians 2, 9 through 11, the other therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In fact, every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that is God, not just an exalted human being. But it is only those who do so willingly that will have the benefit of his saving grace. At the final judgment, all will have to acknowledge his lordship, but it will not benefit them. It will be too late to make him Lord of their lives. They have been their own Lord. They have never been reconciled to him, and they do not know him. And this is a great tragedy. The gospel must be proclaimed to all, and prayer must be offered for the lost. We all know and love some of them dearly and intercede for them before the throne of God and the Lamb. This bowing and confession is the means of salvation now. Over in Romans 10, we see this expressed differently by Paul. Starting in verse 8, he says, "But what does it say?" And he's talking about the word of faith which we preach. What does it say? It's compared to the word of the law, which says, if you do these things, you will live. It says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart," quoting Deuteronomy 30:14. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not any good just saying the words without believing it, without having faith in it. So we confess and we believe. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Paul quoted this in Romans 9:33. It's a quotation from Isaiah 28:16. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all who is rich." The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Joel 2:32. Acknowledging the lordship of Christ Jesus is bowing the knees of the heart to him and confessing the need to obey him as Lord. We Christians in the West tend to emphasize grace, and we should. Without the grace of God, there's no salvation for anyone. But we also tend to downplay obedience. We are an independent lot. We're used to making our own decisions. But when we bow the knee, we place our decisions in his hands. We are saved by grace, his glorious grace, to his praise, and we're not saved by obedience. That train left the station long ago. You have to be perfectly obedient, and we haven't been. But having been saved by his grace, we desire to obey him, and we pursue obedience. As Paul writes here in Philippians 2, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Over in Proverbs chapter 3, verses you're no doubt familiar with, verses 5 and 6, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We acknowledge him as Lord of all and as Lord of us. He is Lord in all our situations, in all our circumstances, and in all of our troubles. And we seek to obey him. Obedience that is pleasing to God begins with obeying the gospel. We read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Paul speaking to the Thessalonians about the suffering that they're experiencing. He says in verse 7, he'll give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Also in 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, we read again about obeying the gospel. For the time has come, Peter writes, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the unrighteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Can't be saved without obeying the gospel. There is an obedience to the gospel that is required. No one can be saved without this obedience. What is the gospel that must be obeyed? We read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, a passage you're probably very familiar with, verses 1 through 5. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. The fact that he was seen, there was evidence that he was raised from the dead on the third day. And he goes on to talk about many witnesses that he was seen by, including 500 at one time. This confirms the resurrection. He presented many infallible proofs of being alive from the dead to his apostles, as we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. And what it means to obey the gospel is to receive it as the truth that it is. He says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. And so we receive it as the truth. To acknowledge the gospel as the only means of salvation and to enter into the gospel truth by putting your trust in it alone for your redemption. It is bowing the knee in obeisance and confessing Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Obedience to the Lord's commands is not the means of salvation. It is the consequence of salvation. Obeying the gospel, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus, opens the door to obeying the Lord in all things because he is able to work in us by the power of his Holy Spirit, whom he sends into our spirit when we believe. If you read over in Hebrews 3 and 4, we won't turn there this morning, but you see there's an unbreakable link between faith and obedience. When we believe, we obey. If we don't believe, we tend to disobey. Yeah. Over in Romans 6, verses 15 through 19, we read about this obedience also, where it's written, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? We're under grace. Live it up. Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, means obeying the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And he said, I speak in terms, human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. So he's using the illustration of our physical bodies. But we know it goes far beyond that to very spirits. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. When you have obeyed the gospel, you are set free from the power of sin, and you are free to obey the Lord's commands. Now, Philippians puts it like this in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul was aware of their obedience. He knew that they had always obeyed when he was with them. And he knew from the coming of Epaphroditus that they were still being obedient to the Lord. They had obeyed the gospel, but the obedience Paul's referring to is their subsequent obedience to the Lord. He tells them to work out their own salvation. This may be interpreted by some to be working for their salvation. This is, of course, impossible, as those who have obeyed the gospel are aware. Someone said Paul was writing to people who were already saints. He's not telling them how to be saved. They've already been saved. A person cannot even work in their salvation. Salvation must have taken place. A person must have been saved if their salvation is to be worked out. This has been described as working out what God has worked in. And I think that's a pretty good description. Living out the righteousness of God that has been given by grace. Working out your own salvation is not merely following an example. I ran across a quote from Mark Twain as I was studying. He said, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. And someone else said, perhaps the thing most annoying about a good example is its inability to accomplish the same achievements in our own lives. Admiration for a great person can inspire us, but it cannot enable us. Unless the person can enter into our own lives and share his skills, we cannot attain to his heights of accomplishment. It takes more than an example on the outside. It takes power on the inside. The righteousness of Christ has been accounted to us. His perfect righteousness is ours in our standing before God. But our practical righteousness is not yet perfected. We'll see more about this in chapter 3 of Philippians, but there's more here also. Someone said, we're not told to work for our salvation, but to work it out in practice in our lives. Our salvation is received entirely by grace through faith, not of works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Works can no more retain salvation for us than they can achieve it in the first place, but they are the visible evidence of salvation. We have been created to do good works, Ephesians 2, 10, if we are truly saved. The very next verse, in fact, assures us that God is now working in us through his indwelling Holy Spirit. Someone else said, therefore, these words as they stand in the New Testament contain no exhortation to all men, that is, working out your salvation, but they're directed to the people of God. They are not intended as an exhortation to the unconverted. They are, as we find them in the epistle, beyond all question, addressed to those who are already saved through a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person must be saved before this salvation can be worked out. First, this working out of salvation is done with fear and trembling. Obedience is a serious thing. We should live with a holy concern for obeying the Lord. There is joy in obedience, but it is not something to be taken lightly because we are saved by grace or because he has abundantly pardoned our iniquities. This fear is a fear of displeasing the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and it rightly extends to the point of trembling or quaking. That is serious fear. We're talking about a spiritual fear, not of punishment, but a fear of displeasing our Lord. A person may not tremble or quake physically, but spiritually there will be a trembling. The word trembling is coupled with the word fear in all but one instance in the New Testament. It's always fear and trembling. A lack of this godly fear is a serious detriment to spiritual maturity. And that's what this working out is advancing toward. It is a growth in the Lord to maturity and a conformity to his image so that as he is, so are we. But there's good news. You are not alone in this. Even in this working out, it is not dependent on your own resources. It is not in your sheer willpower that this working out is to take place. It's not an exertion of your strength or power that begins and continues this process. Rather, it is a yielding to the Lord and his strength and power. Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is the only way in which this working out of your salvation can be successful. You can try other ways, but they won't be successful. If his spirit dwells in you, he's giving you both the will or the desire and the power, the ability to do those things that give him pleasure, that please him. Someone said, grace all sufficient dwells in you, believer. There is a living well within you springing up. Use the bucket then. Keep on drawing. You will never exhaust it. There is a living source within, the Holy Spirit of God. If you have obeyed the gospel, the seed of his spirit is within you and produces a desire to be pleasing to him, a desire to be like him. This same spirit is the power for living a holy life, that is, a life of obedience to him. Indeed, we cannot do so apart from him and his ability. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking of pleasing the Lord, this passage talking about, you know, if our physical body perishes, we have a house eternal in the heavens. In verse 6, he says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're not in his presence. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then he says, knowing therefore the terror, it's the same word translated fear in our passage, is fear and trembling. Knowing therefore the terror, or it's from the word phobos, we get phobia from that. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So we try to persuade men that you need to obey the gospel so that you might be saved. But we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. In verse 14, Philippians 2, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Here's a good test of how we're doing at working our salvation out, of being obedient to the Lord. We're to do some things without complaining and disputing. Oh, wait. No, it's most things without. Oh, my glasses aren't helping. All things. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, I'm hopeless without the Spirit working in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. I know that there are people who do all things without complaining and disputing. I complain about them for making me look, well, like I am. But seriously, this is a command for us to obey. Instead of complaining, we are to give thanks in everything. We're given a warning in 1 Corinthians over in chapter 10. Starting in verse 6, he's talking about the people in the wilderness of Israel and how they did things that were not good and suffered for it. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. This is not a an example to follow. This is an example to avoid, these examples. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt or test Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now we complain as Christians, we're not going to be destroyed by the destroyer, but we're not going to be pleasing to the Lord. And, you know, he's going to chastise us, correct us, set us on the right path. It says in verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So complaining is out. Disputing is also to be done away with. This is not just any disputing. This word has an evil connotation. It's sometimes translated as thoughts and qualified by the word evil. For example, evil thoughts arising in the heart. Is disputation concerning the truth or arguing against the truth? Someone wrote, the Christian in working out his inward salvation is thus commanded never to complain or argue, but rather to accept the difficulties in life willingly, confident that the Lord is allowing them for good reason, as he is preparing him or her for the age to come. The purpose of not complaining or disputing we find in verse 15 of Philippians 2, where he says, it's so that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling and do all things without complaining or disputing, then you will become blameless and harmless. Blameless is not perfect, but doing that which is right even when falling short of perfection. In chapter 3, Paul writes concerning himself in verse 6, giving his qualifications of the flesh. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. They didn't consider themselves faultless, the Jews who kept the sacrificial system, but blameless because there had been a substitute made. And so Paul's saying, I did everything I did to make up for my shortcomings according to the law. Paul concerning the righteousness of the law was not sinless or without fault, but made sacrifices according to the law when he became aware that he had broken the law of God. Similarly, John the Baptist's parents were said in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, they were said to be, says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Zacharias was a priest, well aware of the law, and he also made sacrifices when aware of any sin. The sacrificial system was intended to go beyond a mere get-out-of-jail-free card. Its real aim was the heart of man. As David wrote in Psalm 51 after his great sins, he wrote in verse 14 of Psalm 51, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. A sorrowing over falling short, a sorrowing over sin. Christians are also to endeavor to be blameless. The sacrifice for our sins has been made by the Lord Jesus once and for all. But we should also seek to make right any problems that may be caused by our falling short of God's glory in our lives. We are not only to seek to be blameless, but also harmless. The root word for this means unmixed, and it was used secularly of wines or metals, so of purity being involved. As used of the mind without a mixture of evil is what it refers to, free from guile or deceit, innocent or simple. This word's only used three times in the New Testament. Here, once by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, where he's sending out the 12 apostles. And he tells them in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Lord, maybe we can come up with a different plan. Midst of wolves does not sound good, you know. We're to be harmless as doves. Now, I do think there are people who train attack doves. Right. No? Well, Christians like doves are to do no harm. But Jesus also says we're to be as wise as serpents. The serpent in the garden was crafty or subtle, so we're to exercise wisdom. We're not to be naive or gullible. The other place, the third place this word is used, is about Jesus. It's in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, where he says in verse 25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." We are to be harmless as he was harmless. And we know he will not be harmless when he returns. But he is harmful only to evil. He is always in every way good. He is harmless to good and harmful or destructive to evil. That's good. We are to be blameless and harmless so that we might be sons of God in behavior without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Do we think we are unique in being in a wicked world? It's growing more wicked day by day. No, we're not unique. The world we live in is very much like the world of men in every generation. We may be in the midst of wolves, but wolves have been known to be transformed into sheep. You'll find examples today. Of course, we see that in Paul the Apostle. We remember the admonition that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. Now, without fault does not mean perfect either, but it is also sometimes rendered blameless, as the other word. That is, having, when you're blameless, there's no accusation that will stick because of a lack of evidence. In the midst of this generation, then, we are to shine as lights in the world. If we walk in the Spirit, then that is what we do. We shine as lights in a dark world. This is a common theme for God's people. We see it in Ephesians chapter 5, saw it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, where it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Also in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, "And do this, knowing the time that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 and 6 says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." I mean, it's many other places, James 1:17, concerning the Father of lights, whom there is no shadow of turning, 1 John 1:5 through 7, "If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and we have fellowship with him." Jesus said of his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And of course, Jesus is the true light of the world. He said this in John 8:12. And it is as we are in him and follow him that we walk in his light and shine as lights in the darkness. Over in Daniel chapter 12, interesting passage, the first three verses there, says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So this is Michael the archangel. And over the sons of your people, of course, is the Israelites. And Michael is the one who stands watch over them. He's the great prince. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And so we're talking about the tribulation period. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Talked a little bit about the books Thursday night. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then he says this, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, having that light shining. The last exhortation in verse 16 is that they are holding fast or holding forth, can be translated either way, the word of life. This word of life is the very gospel that we have been talking about and the entire word of God in which it is encapsulated. The scriptures constitute the word of life in written form. Jesus is the word of life in human form. We must hold on to or cling to the word that brings life, God's word, and hold it forth as a lamp. Over in John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, and then he went away, and the people were looking for him because they were hungry again. And they followed him to where he went, and he began telling them things like, well, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you. Right? That's where a lot of people misinterpret that as being, you know, literal body and blood of Jesus. Finally, we come to the end of the chapter, verse 60 of John 6. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Yeah. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. They still didn't get it. There are some of you who do not believe. It says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no man or no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They didn't follow him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter, he always gave the right answer, except when he didn't. He answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus wasn't talking about cannibalism, as they interpreted it, or transubstantiation, or even consubstantiation. He was talking about spiritual truth. All that Jesus spoke at any time were words of life to those who heard and believed, and they are the same to us. These words of Scripture we must hold tightly to above all else. They are spirit and they are life, and we must never let them go. If the Philippians would do these things, Paul would be able to rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The day of Christ is his return for his bride, the church, in which the fruit of all labor will be brought to light. One of Paul's great concerns was that those to whom he preached the gospel might continue to the end. When he wrote about this, when he wrote about his many trials to the Corinthians, even all his personal suffering, after he wrote of those things, he said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Paul was given a stewardship and he did not want his preaching of the gospel to be a wasted effort. We know that the Lord never fails, but when humans are involved in anything, there can be much uncertainty. Paul then writes of being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. He says, I am glad and rejoice with you all, in verse 18. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. The words as a drink offering are supplied by the translators. You'll notice they're in italics. They're not in the original text, but they are consistent with the idea of a liquid sacrifice being poured out. This was part of the law. Thinking again of the outcome of his trial and the possibility of his death, he is more than willing to die for the offering of the faith of the Philippians, as well as the other churches. The drink offering in the sacrificial systems would be poured out on top of the sacrifice that had been offered upon the altar. Paul was indicating his life would be poured out not as a sacrifice in itself, but upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. His life being laid down in service of the gospel, bearing fruit among them. He desires that they be glad and rejoice with him, regardless the outcome of his trial. Someone wrote, the apostle uses a very beautiful illustration to describe the service of the Philippians and of himself. He borrows the picture from the common practice among both Jews and pagans of pouring out a drink offering or libation over a sacrifice as it was being offered. He speaks of the Philippians as the offerers. Their faith is the sacrifice. Paul himself is the drink offering. He would be happy to be poured out in martyrdom on the sacrifice and service of their faith. Someone else commented, the apostle compares the self-sacrifice and energy of the Philippians with his own, magnifying theirs and minimizing his. They were both laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel, but their action he regards as the great sacrifice, and his as only the drink offering poured out upon it. Under this beauteous figure of speech, he speaks of his possible approaching death as a martyr. If this should be his lot, he would be glad and rejoice that it should be so. At this point, Paul was fairly certain he would be released, and he was released. And later on, he then was martyred back in Rome. When Paul's facing his final trial, from which he will not be released, but he'll be beheaded, he once again writes of his life as a drink offering. This is over in 2 Timothy, as he's writing to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Where he writes this to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Excuse me. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He knew that his execution was approaching. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing.